Well, this morning we are continuing in our study of the book of Acts, the adventures of the early church. And today we will come to the end of chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 4, verse 32, and then read on through chapter 5, verse 11. We have a fascinating passage here. I hope you have your Bibles, hope you'll open them there. Because what we find at the end of chapter 4 is Luke really repeating himself. And I don't think he's doing this in a careless fashion. I think he is intentionally reminding us of something he said at the end of chapter 2, just a short time before. He is telling us about the condition of that early church. And it was a healthy condition. It was a condition of spiritual growth and of thriving. And he almost repeats himself word for word from chapter 2 at this point. And then he proceeds to tell us of something else that was going on in the church. And I think these two things are put together by him on purpose at the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So with that, let us hear the Word of God as it comes to us from the book of Acts. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Going now to chapter 5. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in and found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forevermore. Can anybody miss the point that Luke is driving at here? Before he tells us about this first scandal in the early church, this hypocrisy and lying that was taking place on the part of one couple in the church, he tells us of how vibrant, how healthy, how obedient, how blessed the church was. What could Dr. Luke be trying to tell us, do you suppose? Could it be that even in the healthiest churches, there is going to remain sin? Certainly that is the case. Because in the healthiest church you can find, there's only one kind of person. Sinners. Nobody can join this church unless they confess that they are a sinner who are hopeless in themselves. Only hope we have is in Jesus Christ the Savior. All of us are sinners. This is not a perfect church. Never can be, at least not while I'm pastor. And not while you guys are members. I mean, you know, that's what we are facing, and Luke wants us to understand that. It's very important that we have this realistic understanding of the Christian church. Now, it's very helpful, I think, that Luke takes a few minutes to outline what a healthy church looks like. And I'd like for us to pay attention to that here this morning. The first thing Luke says about a healthy church is that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. A church that is healthy is a church that is united. Being united as a congregation doesn't mean that we all are in absolute lockstep conformity on every issue. It doesn't mean that we all agree on everything. No. But being united is that we agree on the most important thing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for Him and our desire to follow Him. Unity in the church like this establishes an environment where other good things can occur, where spiritual growth can thrive. You know, this is the time of year when many of us are thinking about gardens again. As we see some of the trees beginning to bud, we start thinking about planting our gardens. And this point of the year, the most important question is, where are you going to put that garden? You got to pick the right place. Don't choose a shady spot. Don't choose low ground. Don't choose rocky soil if you can get away from it. You know, we need good, rich earth. We need earth that is in the sunlight. We need earth that is well-drained. All of those things have to be in place. You couldn't plant a garden at low tide on the beach, could you? Well, I mean, I guess you could, but nothing's going to grow there. A garden's growth depends on its climate. And in a lot of ways, the health of a church depends upon the climate of the church. That is to say, the condition of the people who are in it. And here we see four aspects of a healthy church. The first aspect you see in verse 32. And that is generosity of heart. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. In other words, if there was a need in the church and you had the ability to provide for that need, there wasn't a question. You'd do it. That's the kind of generosity that existed in the church at this particular point. Not only was there generosity, but there was a love for the gospel. Look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is just another way of expressing the message of the gospel. This was where the Jewish authorities were hammering the church. This was where the Jewish authorities were saying, don't say anything else about Jesus and about his resurrection. And that was exactly what they were preaching on. They were preaching on the resurrection of Christ, and the people were rejoicing in that. You know, a church that does not have true doctrine, it's not a church. It may be a group of religious people, but doctrine, the gospel, is the heart of the message. The third thing we see in a healthy church is genuine compassion for those in need. And you see that emphasized in verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was this generosity. It wasn't just a theory of generosity. There was compassion for those who had need. And then we have an example of sacrificial giving, which also is an emblem of a spiritually thriving, healthy church. The example, of Barnabas. His real name is Joseph, but they gave him a nickname, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, or the son of consolation. And we'll read more about him later in the book of Acts. But for these good things to exist in a church, there has to be a healthy climate. It has to be established, and the healthy climate has to be maintained. And the healthy climate, remember, is that of unity. Another way of expressing it, a better way, is the way the Lord Jesus expressed it in his new commandment that he gave us in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Francis Schaeffer called that the mark of the Christian. How Christians are identified. We're not identified by going to church. We're identified by our love for one another. Demonstrated love. And this is important. This is the environment where spiritual thriving can occur. And the elders of the church are charged with maintaining that environment. We see an example of this in Titus 3, verse 10, where Paul writes to young Titus, who's instructing elders, and he says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." You know, sometimes Christians get the impression that if you have someone in the church that's causing trouble and just causing division and just a troublemaker, that it's our duty to endure that and just put up with it. But it's not. The elders have the responsibility to confront that because it's a sin. It's a sin to cause division among the brothers and sisters of the church. And when we see someone doing that, it's our responsibility to confront them, just as Peter confronts Ananias here in just a few moments. So we see here that Luke is making a very important point. He's telling us what a healthy church looks like, but then more importantly, he is telling us that there's always going to be sin, in this case, the sin of hypocrisy and lying, in the healthiest of churches. That has to be the point, the very next thing. You know, he didn't write this letter in chapters. We put the chapters on it a little later so that we can make our way, find our way through the book. But right after he tells us how healthy everything is, he tells us about Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And the best way we can understand what they did wrong is through Peter's reply to Ananias, beginning with verse 3. He said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." First thing I want to emphasize here, and I need to because of other errors that have crept in here in the church of late, is that Peter is acknowledging here before Ananias the right of private ownership of property. This passage that we have just read about in verses 32 through 35 is not a defense of socialism, you know, where we take from everybody according to what they've got and give to everybody according to what they need. It sounds like that, and some people think that that's what is being said, but that's not what they were doing. Here in verse 32, when it said that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, he's not describing the way they began. He's describing their motives. He's describing their attitude toward their things. They looked upon their things as gifts from God that they were to be stewards of. And if somebody else had a need that they could provide, there wasn't a question. They were going to provide it. That's not what socialism does. Socialism denies personal property and takes it away so that somebody else can decide who it goes to. And that's not what's being done here. Peter makes that point. While the property was, you had it, it was your own. Nobody required anyone to sell property to give to the church. No one did that. And once you sold the property, the proceeds were at your disposal. You could have done whatever you wanted with them. You could have given part of it to the church and kept the rest for yourself. But what he and his wife did was they gave a good bit of it to the church and they told everybody that this is what we got for our property. Must have been a pretty big gift, right? I mean, if I sold a piece of property here in town and came back to the church and said, "I sold this property, I'm giving all the proceeds to the church," and I gave $100, you'd know, that's kind of cheeky there, you know, something's wrong. It'd have to be a significant amount. But what Ananias was doing was holding some of it back, which he had a perfect right to do. That wasn't the problem. The problem was lying to the church, trying to get a good reputation. trying to get a nickname like Joseph had of Barnabas. You know, they wanted to look better than they really were. And that was not what the church was requiring of the members to do. And so don't make the mistake of thinking socialism is found in the Bible. Personal property is found in the Bible. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. That secures the right that all of us have of holding personal property in our possession. Now, we're responsible for what we do with it, but it's still ours to do with as we will. Let me say in passing, if you're ever in a church where they're telling you you got to sell your second car in order to pay for something or another in the church, you're not in a church. You're in a cult, and you ought to get out of there, all right? When they start telling you how much you've got to give to the church, that's not a church. That's a cult. Now, here, we believe in tithing. The Bible teaches that the first 10% of what we make belongs to the Lord. And we encourage people to tithe. Encouraging you to tithe is different from ordering you to tithe. We do not order anybody to tithe. We never check on anybody's giving to see what you're giving. I have no idea what anyone in this church gives, and I don't want to know. All right? The only person here that knows how much anyone is giving is the treasurer, and she is sworn to confidentiality. The only reason she keeps records is for you to be able to turn those in at the end of the year for taxes. Okay? Tithing is very important. It'll be a blessing to you, but God loves a cheerful giver. You can't tithe under compulsion. If you don't want to tithe, don't do it. You got to do it because you want to and out of an act of love and of faith, believing that God is going to take care of you and your family with 90% of what's left over. Personally, I've found that to be the case. But you have to make that decision yourself. And I encourage you to consider doing that. Now, I heard one preacher say, God loves a cheerful giver, but he'll take money from a grouch. I'm glad some of you laughed at that. It was an old, old joke. It's a lame old preacher joke, you know. What else can we do up here? But you know, it's really not true. God will not take money from a grouch. He loves a cheerful giver. The church will take money from a grouch only because we can't see your heart. Okay? And most people, when they give, manage a smile. But, you might give to the church, but you can't give to God if you really don't want to. Well, enough on that. What we see Peter doing here with Ananias is identifying his hypocrisy, his lying, as the sin. And he says that this has come as an attack of Satan. Why has Satan filled your heart? Luke describes what Satan did with Judas back in Luke 22. He says, Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Satan tempted Judas to betray Jesus, and that's exactly what he did. Satan tempted Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the church, and that is exactly what they did. Satan hates the church. He hates unity. He hates compassion. He hates the gospel. He hates honesty and sincerity. And we hear this echo of this, didn't we, in our responsive reading this morning, as Peter says to us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And this is how he devours people, by tempting them to sin. James tells us in James 4:7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The key there is submitting to God. Submitting to his word. Peter emphasizes that this offense of sin is an offense against God. Notice he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then in the next verse he says, you have not lied to man, but to God. Well, by the way, the church has taken this as a proof text that the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Because the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. But what he's saying here is that God hates hypocrisy. God hates lying. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. Sacrifice in the Old Testament was the way people worshiped. When the wicked come in and lay it on thick and worship, it is an offense to God because God looks on the heart. And this is what he's doing. And I want you to notice one more thing at this point. When did Peter strike down Ananias? Look at your passage. The answer is he didn't. Peter didn't say one word about Ananias dying. Peter did not strike down Ananias. The Lord struck down Ananias. And then we find Ananias' wife Sapphira coming in. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." That is the amount that was given to the church. And she said, "Yes, that's exactly what we sold it for." And he said, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out." I don't read that as a striking her down. I read that as a prediction based on what has already happened to her husband. And the point here that we must understand is that Peter, as one commentator said, issued a quiet invitation to Sapphira to confess and repent. But she was like her husband. She refused to confess and refused to repent. And so the Lord removed both of them from the church. Now, what are the lessons that we see here? Well, the first lesson we've already mentioned, but it's worth mentioning again, and that is that there are no perfect Christian churches in this world. We should take care to remember that about every church we're in. I've been in the pastorate for more than 40 years, and over this time I've seen half a dozen people who have refused to join a church because they have been so jaded by hypocrisy they've seen in the church in the past, or because they've been personally hurt by the evil that they've seen in the lives of church leaders. And this is not in any way to excuse any evil done by anyone in a church, but it is to say that we must not abandon the church because we find it flawed. We must not abandon Jesus Christ because some of the followers of Jesus Christ are faulty. You might as well never come in the first place because Judas followed Jesus, heard every sermon he ever preached. And he was a traitor, wasn't he? It's been like this from the beginning. And look at the lives of these apostles. All of them were sinners as well. We see that. Peter denied the Lord three times, didn't he? Before he was forgiven. And we must understand that. We must seek to serve the Lord where we find his word being proclaimed sincerely. And what I mean by that is that the gospel is plainly preached and confessed, and that the church acknowledges that we haven't arrived yet, that we have areas in which we need to repent and areas in which we need to grow. This is part of life as Christians. God uses the failings and sins of our fellow believers to warn us. Surely warned the church here, didn't he? There was great fear at the end of this. They were warned about hypocrisy by what they saw here. It is also to refine us, to help us to cling to the Lord's grace more fully, and also to enable us to extend grace to one another. Jesus requires us to forgive others just as we've been forgiven. But if you back away from fellowship of believers, no one will ever sin against you because no one's around you. So how will you ever obey Jesus and forgive those who've sinned against you? These are very important points. It's not easy, but it's very important that we understand this. The second lesson is that we need to seek to live our lives according to the gospel. That is, lives of sincerity, of generosity, and of hope in the promises of the gospel. I saw an example of this in a church I was serving some years ago. We had an older member who was retired, a retired English professor. I'll change the names because we're on YouTube this morning. His name, I'll say, was George. And at the end of a service, I was standing in the aisle talking to one of my elders, and I'll call him Sam. And as Sam and I were there visiting at the end of the service, George comes up, and he obviously has a head of steam on him, if you know what I mean. And he says, "Excuse me, Pastor, Sam?" 3 weeks ago, I asked you to write an article about the Sunday school for the church newsletter of which I am the editor. And 3 weeks ago, you promised you'd have it to me by the end of the week. And it never came. And when I sent an email to you, I didn't get a response. And then when I sent another email to you, I didn't get a response. And when I phoned you, your answering machine took the message, but I haven't gotten a response. And I don't appreciate the way you're treating me, Sam. You ought to be more responsible for the things that you've promised to do. Well, how's that for the end of a day of worship? And I fully expected Sam to say, well, look, George, I'm not retired like you are. I'm working myself 6 days a week, and I just haven't had time. But that's not what he said. Do you know what he said? I was stunned. He looked at George and he said, George, you're absolutely right. There's no excuse for my behavior. I am really sorry to have treated you in such a shameful way. George, will you please forgive me? And I wish you could have seen the look on George's face. It was one of stunned. It was a minute before he could respond. He said, well, of course I will forgive you, Sam. And then we all started laughing, including Sam. And the reason we were laughing was because of what Sam said next. He said, George, you didn't expect that response, did you? And he said, you know, Sam, I don't think I've ever heard a response like that. Isn't that something? But that's the response he was owed. And that was the right response. And joy, laughter, was a good response at the end of that. Because what we were seeing was the gospel in action. Yes, when I joined this church, I confessed myself to be a sinner. And that's not past tense, that's present tense. And I must repent of my sins. I wonder how this story would have ended if Ananias, when Peter confronted him, would have said something like Sam said. Peter, you're exactly right. I lied to the church. It was wrong. I repent. Will you please forgive me? Peter, who has denied his Lord 3 times and was forgiven 3 times by the Lord, what do you think he would have said? We all know, don't we? Ananias didn't speak. Well, that brings up a final question that I'm sure is on some of your minds this morning, maybe not everyone's. And the question is, well, where is Ananias and Sapphira today? Are they in hell because they sinned against the church and lied and died in their sin? And to answer that question, I would like to give you 2 passages of Scripture to consider. The first is one that I often heard quoted in seminary. It's Deuteronomy 29:29, which reads, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." To put it another way, God does not see fit to answer all of our questions. And where he does not see fit to answer our questions, we must close our mouths. That is a paraphrase of what one of the Puritans once said. Where God closes his holy mouth, we must not open ours. There's some things he has not seen fit to tell us. The eternal destiny of individuals is one of those things. And that means you and I are not allowed to speculate on where Ananias and Sapphira are today. Did you notice in chapter 1 of Acts, when the apostles voted to replace Judas, they did not say Judas is in hell where he belongs. They said Judas has gone to his place. That was all they said. They left the judgment where it belongs, in the hands of the Lord Jesus. So, in the first place, no one can answer the question that I've just raised. I raised it because I know it's out there. We've all wondered about it. But there's another passage of Scripture I'd like to read to you for your consideration. Not as an answer, but just for your consideration. It's from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and following. And this is where Paul is correcting the church because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. They're treating the Lord's Supper there as an ordinary meal. They're breaking it in line with each other. They're eating the whole thing, you know, not leaving any for anyone else. They're being greedy, and it's just a disgrace. And Paul says, if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, He eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Ananias and Sapphira are not the only people that died in the church. Some of these people died because they ate the Lord's Supper carelessly without recognizing that it's a symbol of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is why we fence the table here. This is why when we have the Lord's Supper, we say, don't give the elements to your children as though they were a snack. We want your children to be of an age where they can understand the significance of these symbols so that they can receive them with reverence, not as though it were a cookie. It's very important. But let me finish. We pick it up there. Some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Do you understand verse 32 there that I just read? Paul is telling them the reason the Lord steps in and disciplines you is so that you will not go on and be condemned with the world. Now, his discipline of some was to make them ill or weak, and for others it was to remove them from this world, to take them for them to die. But notice, Paul is saying that's not the same as being condemned. Discipline is not the same as condemnation. And I think we'd have to apply that to Ananias and Sapphira as well. I can't say they're in heaven, but no one can say they're in hell either. What I can say was they were both disciplined by the Lord. And perhaps they were disciplined by the Lord so that they wouldn't be condemned with the world. The end of the result is this, that we are not saved by our obedience to the Lord. Let me repeat that. We are not saved by obeying the Lord. We are saved by Jesus Christ's obedience. His righteousness is the ground of our salvation and the ground of our forgiveness. And it's the ground of our unity as believers in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this is a difficult passage, but I pray it's one that you would give us insight into. I pray that you would help us to be the kind of church you wish us to be, to value the unity and the love, the generosity that we have here together, that most of all we would value the gospel, and that you would help us to practice the gospel in our day-to-day lives. Lord, help us to be quick to confess our sins to one another and to repent and to be forgiven and to forgive one another. Father, grant this, that the gospel might go forth from here with greater power, for the world stands in great need of the light of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.